We have some apples and papers left over, or are we running out? How are we doing? If you have an apple, wave it at me so I can evaluate. Okay, you need to be close enough to an apple to be able to see one, okay? It'd be best if you could, like, hold it for a little while. Are we out? Can I have one? Julia, can I have one? Now, Julia's good. Thank you very much. Looks like a nice apple. How do you know if it's a nice apple? I guess. What do you do at the grocery store when it comes time to pick out produce? I mean, do you, like, go online on your phone quickly, pull up Google and see what articles you can find on the particular week's produce they're having at Stop and Shop this week? Or do you have another method? Do you, I tend to touch the fruit. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you don't really know if the cantaloupe is ripe until you have to touch it and see if it gives just a little bit. Or like an avocado, it has to be a little bit soft, otherwise the guacamole is not going to be ready for a couple days, right? You have to sort of wait. So I'm wondering about how you evaluate. And hopefully you have a rubric, okay? Can you tell that I was a teacher before I was a pastor? A rubric is a scale, a model, a standard of evaluation you might use to evaluate something. And so I was sitting in my office, you know, with too much time on my hands, as is always the case, because you know we pastors only work one day a week. I came up with this rubric for evaluating apples. And if you work through it, you can ask yourself sort of diagnostic questions about the apple you have here, okay? What's the condition of it? You know, you're looking around. Surprisingly, there are no bruises on my apple. It's actually perfect. It's intact. No soft. Well, maybe one. No, I don't think it's a soft spot. I think it's just. That's a nice apple. I mean, what's your apple like? Is it in perfect condition or just a couple small bruises? Or I mean, if you have a worm in the apple, I mean, it gets a low score right away. And we're not even picking that one off the shelf, right? Because we're spoiled, unless we're making, you know, apple crisp or something, which is a favorite of mine, incidentally. What's the color of the apple? Is it an appealing color? You know, I tend to like my apples a little more red, but I'm willing to try this particular variety, even though it's not as red as some. I can't smell anything on this particular apple. Sometimes you can, you know. And I'm curious about that. The only way I know to test snap and crispness is something you're free to do if you choose, but then you got to figure out what you're going to do with the apple for the rest of the sermon. And of course, you can't usually taste the apple in the supermarket, but you can determine whether you're going back to get any more this week at Stop and Shop based on this. This is a rubric. It's just a simple evaluative method for trying to figure out what something is, for dissecting, for analyzing. And I think one of the notions I'm experimenting with today is how do we do self-evaluation? How do we do that? And I'd like to take us to a passage in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 this morning. I'm going to read this particular passage, Ephesians 4, and I think it offers us a rubric for some evaluation today, which is interesting to me. This is Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Verse 11. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Verse 4 in this chapter is an early form of a creed. A creed is a statement that the church uses to help, in a nutshell, communicate what it believes and what it thinks. On October 8th, Gary and I are going to begin a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. That's coming a few weeks from now. But I would just mention to you, in passing, that there's a creed in the middle of this particular chapter. We're not going to focus on the creed this morning because we're going to do that later. So it's the other verses in this continuum that I'm going to attempt to address this morning. Paul begins the chapter by saying, live a life that is worthy of the calling you've received. Live in a way, embrace a lifestyle, practice living in a way that is consistent and worthy with the calling that you've received. Well, there's some obvious assumptions in a statement like that. And the first is, you must have received a calling, right? You can't live consistently with a calling if you haven't received it. But Paul's assuming that all those to whom he writes, and he is writing to the church, that means us, have indeed received a calling. And the calling, as he articulates it here, is building up the body of Christ and bringing it to full unity. Now, that's just a piece of our calling. We understand as Christians that the call of Christ, his desire that everyone be saved, means that he's calling all of us universally to step into his kingdom. And so we all have that fundamental calling to step into his kingdom, to become a citizen of his kingdom. But Paul refines that a little bit here and says, and once you're in the kingdom, live in a way that is consistent with the calling to enter the kingdom, which means building one another up in the body of Christ so that together we can achieve maturity, which is unity in Christ. That's what we're being called to. Salvation is what we're called to, and to live out our salvation in very specific ways. We misunderstand if we think that salvation is just a cleansing of our sin so that we can step back into the old way that we've always lived. It's not just a cleansing of our sin. This idea of being saved, of salvation, of the new birth, is much more like, it's much more like a change of citizenship. You understand the concept of citizenship. If you were once a Canadian citizen, you saluted a different flag. You sang a different national anthem. You paid taxes to a different government. You were obliged to a different set of national laws. You had a responsibility to a different group of citizens and neighbors. But if you switch citizenship, all those things change. Salvation, becoming Christian, is a change in citizenship at a very basic level. You now salute a different flag. You sing a different national anthem. Maybe it's victory in Jesus. You pay taxes to a different government. You are obliged to a different set of national laws. You have a responsibility to a new group of citizens and neighbors. If you live in Canada, we call you Canadian. If you live in America, we call you Americans. If you live in the kingdom of God, we call you saints. It's a different citizenship. And all of those things, all the pieces that are implied in citizenship are true of us as Christians. And as we are faithful to the call of the kingdom of God, we live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received. Paul's telling us in verse 14 of this letter, in the first chapter, that we are now God's own people, that we're citizens of a new kingdom. It doesn't work to live according to the rules and regulations of the old country while we are now in a new kingdom, in a new place. So we're called to be citizens of God's kingdom. We're told how to live as citizens of this kingdom, and we're told to live in a manner that's worthy of this calling. And so now we have to figure out how to live up to it, or if we are living up to it. And so I thought a rubric might be a perfect way to figure out how are we doing at that, because Paul just goes and outlines the things that are necessary. So if you like swap this over from the apple side to the little picture of plants growing, it raises all the questions that Paul raises here. Paul asks for our growth in humility and gentleness. So I wonder if you look at this piece of paper, if you are, well, are you a 4-3-2 or 1 when it comes to humility and gentleness? Are you kind, willing to listen? Do you speak thoughtfully? Or maybe you're interested in what others say and sometimes you even listen to them. Or do you make no effort to be either gentle or harsh, but you sort of react to situations, you know what I mean by reactionary. Sometimes that's sort of less than gentle. Or are you a person who always thinks you know best, you rarely listen, and you're harsh to people who don't agree with you? I mean, one way to answer this question about yourself is to see the kind of messages you repost on Facebook. That's always an interesting insight into your humility and gentleness. And then Paul talks about being patient. Who are you? Now, these are pretty generic categories, and maybe you are somewhere in between. So you can give yourself like half points. I think there are times when on this one I'm going to have to give myself negative number points. I'm not in a rush. I'm willing to invest time in others. I think I'm growing in patience. I get a 4 if I'm that. Or I'm sometimes patient. Or I'm rarely patient. Or I have to have my own way now, always. I mean, how do you evaluate your consistency? What about forgiveness? Forgiveness is always a tough one for us. I mean, we know that Christ calls us again and again through the scriptures to forgive. And we can forgive people who cut us off in traffic sometimes. We can forgive the newspaper guy if he can't get it on the front porch for the three of us who still get newspapers. We can forgive the UPS guy if he doesn't get our Amazon package inside away from the rain. Can we forgive the child who never, ever, ever picks up his toys, or the spouse who can't get his socks into the hamper, or the friend who betrayed me or the parent who ignored me, or you understand that, like, forgiveness is an incremental kind of a thing. Some things are sort of like, eh, trivial. We ought to be able to forgive them. But then some things are so monumental, it takes great grace from God and discipline and choosing again and again to forgive them. And sometimes when we haven't done the work on the grand scale of forgiveness, it just sort of spirals down into the little things, and we just can't even forgive the little things because we're just angry and frustrated because of this thing that we haven't dealt with. Apparently, Paul is suggesting that to live in a manner worthy of the high calling you've received in Christ, we have to be people of forgiveness. People in whom the work of forgiveness is continually being accomplished. And then he talks about peaceful unity in the passage. He's talking about the level of peace with which we deal with others and how that translates into a unity of message and purpose for all of us together. I said to someone this week that most people, you've heard this before, walk through life with a bucket in each hand. One has water and one has gasoline. And when they go up to a fire, they make a choice as to which one they're going to throw. Some people throw water on the fire. Some people throw gasoline on the fire. Are you a person of peace? Are you a person who tends to keep things unstable and get people worked up, always surrounded by a controversy? Paul's advocating peacefulness and the unity that can happen when we don't seek to be divisive. There's a fifth thing that Paul talks about very specifically, and that's on-task diligence. It's possible to be very busy without accomplishing anything. Fred Flintstone is the patron saint of all those who spin their wheels and get nowhere. It's possible to do a lot of work and not achieve anything. And so you may feel diligent, but if you don't have an appropriate task before you, the diligence doesn't mean a whole lot. And so we need both an agreement on what we're supposed to be accomplishing in the world and in our personal relationships and in our families, and an active diligence to pursue those things. And so I guess I offer this little rubric to help you do some self-inspection and evaluation. I'm not asking you to tell us what your score is. You know, if your score is 4, you know, 1, 1, 1, and 1, for a total of 4, you have some work to do, I'm guessing. But fortunately, it's not your work alone. This is work accompanied by the grace of God who pulls you in the direction towards what really the goal of this exercise is. Because what Paul articulates as the goal is maturity. If you're really serious about something like this, don't fill it out. Give it to someone you trust and ask them to fill it out about you. That would be risky. What Paul calls us to, using these particular phrases in this passage, is to maturity. He calls us to maturity. Living in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the high calling of Christ requires us to move toward maturity by His grace. Every once in a while, when I was a younger child, my parents would speak to me about some behavior they had observed in me. It may have been that I had repeated language I heard on the playground. And then privately after the incident would happen, my parents would pull me aside and they would say something like this to me: "That's not how we Whitneys do things. We don't use that kind of language here. We have a different story. It doesn't matter what your friends do. It doesn't matter what anybody else chooses to do. We Whitneys have a different story. We respect others by avoiding poor and unimaginative word choices. We worship on Sundays because we love God. We make choices that keep us free from addictions. We give offerings at church because God asks this of us and we love Him. We sing, well, because it's fun, but also because we love to make music to God. I grew up knowing that we Whitneys had a story of our own, and that story helped me understand who we were and who we were becoming. And in this passage, Paul is saying to you, you have a story. It's a story that belongs to all of the citizens of the kingdom of God, and this story defines you and shapes you. It tells you where you come from. It tells you where you're going. And this rubric that Paul offers, it's not a complete rubric. It's just a beginning. It's just, these are the places you need to give attention in order to move towards maturity, in order to grow up. He would shoot me in the head if he thought I was giving you a list of rules to follow. Because Paul is certainly not about that, is he? But he would understand that you have to have some way of evaluating who you're becoming in Christ. And if the choices, the lifestyle choices you're making, are not causing you to grow in these areas, you should be asking the Holy Spirit and saying, Spirit, what's messed up? What's out of whack? What's not right here? You say, Pastor Dan, why does this even matter? Why do you even raise such a lofty standard? Why do you care about our growth in these particular areas? Paul says a couple things in verses 13, 14, and 15 that anchor the why these things matter question for us. The first thing he says is that stability matters. Unless we grow up and embrace the new methods and goals of this new kingdom, we will be perpetually unstable. Well, what does he mean by that? He means, well, you will be easy prey for charlatans unless you sink your roots down deep. The missionaries that come two by two to knock at your door and convince you that only 144,000 people will ever actually make it to heaven will figure out a way to knock you off your feet if you don't sink roots into your faith and develop into a mature Christian. You will be easy prey. You will read a book like The Da Vinci Code, and you'll get to the end of it, and you'll say, could this all possibly be true? And your faith will be shaken if you haven't developed deep roots into the kingdom, if you haven't grown up into maturity. And so your stability in Christ depends on your increasing maturity. What does he say? So that you won't fall prey to charlatans. Second thing he says that matters is your unity matters. As we become more and more mature, it becomes easier and easier to link arms with one another to be united. And if we're not united, not only as a body of Christ in this place, but as the body of Christ wherever it exists, we have significant problems that we have to face. Our unity ought to be our default setting. The reason the creed is injected in this passage, it is to remind us that we serve one Lord, that we have one faith, that we observe one baptism, that we're already united in all of these things. It's the Holy Spirit entering our lives that is the agent of our salvation. So all of us who are Christian, who are saints, already have the Holy Spirit in us. And if, as I've said before to you, that the Holy Spirit is to the Christian as water is to reconstituted orange juice, if we're mostly Holy Spirit once we're Christian, that if there's that much similarity between us, because we're all sharing in this one spirit, unity should be something we can do. It should be possible for us. If we're fragmented or broken, if we're separating ourselves from the body of Christ, then we should ask the Spirit, hey, what's out of whack here? Why is this so difficult right now? Another thing that Paul says in this passage is that we have to speak the truth in love. Now, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? What does it mean to be truthful in everything? If we're not truthful to one another, it will impact our unity. If we're not truthful to those who are outside the kingdom of God, that will impact our witness. The last thing that Paul says is that love matters. That communicating love is both the message and the method. That God loves us, that we are his children, that we ought to love one another. I've discovered something living in this part of the world, that if you're talking to someone from Boston, you can hear it in their voice, right? You ask them where they're going to park the car and things like that. If you're speaking to a Canadian, you can figure that out in a minute, eh? I mean, there's these verbal clues about their identity that are just communicated even when they're not trying to communicate anything. When my wife and I were pregnant with Jonathan, we went to a Lamaze class. We sat down on the floor with all the other couples, and the instructor stood up and said, I don't know, within the first two sentences that she spoke, we both looked at each other and said, oh, she's from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Oh, it's just that simple to hear. Listen to Scott Augustine, you know what I mean. There's a way of phrasing words. There's an accent. It just sort of comes through. It's woven into the learning, the story, the narrative. It's just part of them. You ever been with someone and you spend a little bit of time with them and you're not in a sort of a church setting, but this isn't a person you know, and you walk away from the conversation and you say, I bet they're Christian. You didn't talk about Christ, you didn't talk about anything, but it was their take on the world. It was their gentleness. It was their peacefulness. It was their obvious compassion, their willingness to listen. There ought to be something about the citizens of the kingdom of God that you just recognize in their voice. It's just their story just sort of squeaks out of them, even when they're not talking about religious things. You just have this sense that the same spirit that's in you is in them. And you begin to notice a unity long before it's ever voiced. I think that's the symbol of maturity. I think it's when the ways of the kingdom have become habitual to us and we continue to pursue them because we want that kind of a habit in our lives. We want to be like Christ. We used to sing an old hymn that has these words to it. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Second verse. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill your word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. This morning I'd like to invite you to consider what it means to live your life in a manner worthy of the high calling that you've received. It may be that as you're reading over the rubric that one of those characteristics that Paul identifies in this passage sort of stuck in your mind. And the Holy Spirit caused a little light to go off saying, hey, you know, here's an area where you should pay a little more attention. Or here's an area where you're sitting on number two, but you could be a number four with just a little bit of adjustment. I would encourage you to ask for the Spirit's help in that area. And maybe have the courage to find a Christian friend and ask for their help in honestly reflecting to you how you're doing in that area, or to pray for you in a particular area that you might be more forgiving, or you might be less quarrelsome, or you might be more peaceful. The Spirit tells us that kind of stuff, doesn't He? He helps us in those areas so that we can reflect His glory, that we can grow in maturity, so that we can be more like Him, so that we will just be citizens of the kingdom of God in maturity, breathing in and breathing out as we do our daily work. I'd like you to sing a song with me in closing. Simple, the words are simple. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today in your church. In your church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. Let's pray together. Gracious Jesus, we pray that you would help us to perfectly love you and to worthily magnify your holy name. We recognize that we rely on your Spirit's help to approach maturity. We recognize we have a constant need of growth in our lives. But we ask, gracious Spirit, if we're lagging behind, if we're deficient, if we're not measuring up to your revelation in our lives, if we just aren't doing what we know we should, that you'd help us. We know, Lord, that you never come to shame us. You never come to say tisk, tisk, tisk. But you always come to show us places of improvement. You always come to show us the pathway forward. That all of your instruction is redemptive because you love us. So we know that you are predetermined to help us. We ask for that help today. May we live in a manner that is worthy when considering the high calling we have received in Christ. Help us to that end, we pray, Lord Jesus. And now may God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equip you with every good thing for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.